Take your Bibles tonight, and you don't have an outline. Your bulletin had a couple different ones said, did I miss something? Nope, you didn't get the special empty bulletin. There is no outline tonight. You got to keep notes. But I can tell you this, there will be 7 points. How's that? So you can count to seven, right? Can you count seven? Everybody good with that? Okay, all right. And it'll be easy because your outline is going to be right in the scripture tonight. Tonight we are going to interrupt our series of messages and judges because this is what is traditionally called Passion Week. And unfortunately, what we tend to do, we almost jump right from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. And it's like there's a lot of events that happened in the middle. And I've toyed with this for a number of years, at least in my brain I've toyed with this. I would love to do a week of special meetings where each night of the special meeting focuses on what would have happened that day of Passion Week. And as I've wrestled with that, part I guess where I wrestle with it is because of when you read different commentaries and things like that and the discrepancy on the days. And I've said this before, we have dealt with this before, it cannot be Good Friday. It's impossible to be Good Friday. The Bible says that the Lord was in the tomb 3 days, 3 nights, and I don't care how you massage it, you cannot get 3 days and 3 nights from Friday, from a Friday crucifixion. It's impossible. Even the new math that they're doing in the school, the Common Core stuff, you can't even get it out of that, all right? So it can't be Good Friday. It has to be Good Thursday, or there are some that have even said Good Wednesday, but then they create some other chronological, logistical nightmares down the road. So that's why I haven't done this yet, because of trying to sort all that out. So, to set up tonight's message, here's what I would like for us to do. Begin tonight. Can you think about a time where you were in some sort of excruciating pain? Maybe you had just had surgery, medicines weren't working real well. Who knows what it might have been. When you were in that excruciating pain, how lucid were you? How conversive were you? How much fun were you to be around? Were you able to have deep thoughts? I mean, thoughts that were just deep. Were you able to do that when you were in this excruciating pain? I remember it's been a few weeks now back when I had the flu, and I really cannot remember a time of having been that sick and gotten that sick so quickly. And that night when the fever was at its worst, all I remember was I knew I wasn't making sense, but no matter what, I couldn't make sense. And I would hear my mouth mumbling stuff, and I'd hear my wife going, what? What are you saying? And I needed help standing up. I'd try to stand up, and I'd fall right back. It was the weirdest feeling. And I can tell you when that broke and when I started making sense again, and now your mouth was working with your mind. It was a weird feeling. So I wasn't making a whole lot of sense. When you stop and you think about what Jesus goes through on Calvary's cross, Jesus is going through a pain and a torment like nothing we have ever experienced. I mean, absolutely unimaginable. Having nails driven through the hands and the feet, lifted up on a cross and being dropped into a hole. And when that cross drops into the hole, the nails that went through the hands and the feet, it's just a searing instant jolt and tearing of the flesh. He has the wounds from where the crown of thorns was thrust down upon his head. His back is against a wooden cross, and that back is a back that had been earlier flogged and has been laid open. More than likely, if you was to have looked, you would probably see the muscle tissue. You might have even been able to see bone through it. The body is broken so badly that every breath is agonizing, and eventually Jesus on the cross is asphyxiated. I mean, you can't breathe. That's the whole point of crucifixion. It's an agonizing death on the cross. And yet in this horrific condition, Jesus is able to utter 7 absolutely deep, profound statements from the cross. Tonight, that's what we want to look at, are those 7 profound statements that he utters from the cross. Go with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And what we see in these statements is just unbelievably powerful. What we see tonight in these statements. In Luke chapter 23, we want to set up the entire scene for what we will be looking at throughout this evening. In Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 13, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Jump to verse 32. And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. The first word tonight is forgiveness. Forgiveness. If you will, think about Jesus and try to envision this as Jesus hangs from the cross. And from his vantage point, think about all those that he can see. First of all, he saw those who just a few days earlier had been on that road and they had cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He sees that group that had said that and now they have cried, Crucify him, crucify him. He looks down from the cross and he sees those individuals that were present at the illegal trials that took place. And that's a whole nother message and it's really a unique legal kind of a message because there were six trials that took place that Jesus had to endure and not a single one of the trials was legal. And so Jesus, looking down from Calvary's cross, he sees those illegal jurors, those illegal judges, those people that made illegal accusations against him. He sees all of those individuals. Then he sees those who beat him, who spat on him, who did all sorts of brutal things to him. He saw those soldiers that had hammered the nails into his hands and his feet. He sees the one who jams the crown of thorns down on his head. And then he sees those who are laughing and mocking, taunting, and ridiculing. These are the people for whom Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, they don't know me, and they only think they know you. Forgive them. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Keep a marker here if you would, because this will be one of the places we return to throughout the night. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. If you or I were hanging from that cross, you know the old song from many, many years ago, he could have called 10,000 angels. He had the power. Could have done that. But that's not what he came to do. He could have said, fine, I'm going to die here because that's what I was called to do. But every one of the rest of you, he could have just condemned them to death instantly. He didn't do that. Father, forgive them. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, the Bible tells us, And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Tonight, we dealt with that series of messages on forgiveness. Tonight, please, tell me why you and I won't forgive somebody else. Or better yet, tell God why you won't forgive them. Tell God why your hurt, your injuries, the injustices that were done to you were so much worse than what was done to Jesus as he hung there on the cross. I mean, just try to come up with some sort of an answer to tell the Lord. Warren Wiersbe said, the most miserable prison in the world is the prison that we make for ourselves when we refuse to show mercy. Our thoughts become shackled. Our emotions are chained. The will is almost paralyzed. But when we show mercy, all of these bonds are broken and we enter into a joyful liberty that frees us to share God's love with others. Hannah Moore from, I think she was around the 19th or 18th century, said, "Forgiveness is the economy of the heart. Forgiveness saves the expense of anger, the cost of hatred, and the waste of our spirit." That's pretty good to think about that, isn't it? Father, forgive them. I mean, that was crystal clear, coherent. Go back to Luke chapter 23, and let's look at verse 35. Luke chapter 23 and verse 35, the Bible says, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others? Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering vinegar and saying, 'If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself.' And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" I heard Alistair Begg this morning was preaching on that verse right there. And he talked about how the language of the Greek, the Latin, and the Hebrew covered all cultures of the day to make sure that nobody was left out, so that anybody going by, those were the languages the people would have known, so that anybody going by, whether it was Greek, the language of commerce, Latin, the language of the scholars, Hebrew, the language of the Jews, that everybody going by, even though that sign was put up as mockery, they would still see that. This is the king of the Jews. Verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.'" The second word is salvation. Never has there been a better picture of salvation than what we see in the Scriptures. Jesus looks into the eyes of one whose sins he was carrying right at that very moment, one whose sins he knew thoroughly, inside and out. This individual repents and calls on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And that simple, heartfelt cry to Jesus was all that was necessary to be promised eternity in paradise with the Lord, and eternity that day. Notice something. There was no baptism. There was no communion. There was no church membership. There was no agreement to serve in some sort of capacity within the church. There was no tithing or pledging money. There was no signing a card. Well, why not? I mean, there's plenty of groups out there that teach those things are necessary. So why not? It's because those things aren't necessary for salvation. What is necessary for salvation is exactly what was demonstrated on that cross as that sinner hung there. He repented, he called on the name of Jesus, and that was it. And the Lord says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And with all due respect to the baptismal regenerationists who say that, well, this was under the Old Testament economy, and you know, the baptism is something that happened under the New Testament economy, okay, I'll agree with you with that. That still doesn't change the fact that baptism has nothing to do with this. Go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And you say, what do you mean the Old Testament economy? Well, it's still the Old Testament per se, even though you're in the Gospels, because Jesus has not yet died. He's dying. Jesus has not yet arisen from the grave. The veil to the temple has not yet been rent. We're moments away. We are moments away from being able to say we have crossed into the New Testament economy, but we're still at the precipice of Old Testament. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, it's important. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. The Bible says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham," now that's Old Testament, right? And that's really, really old Testament. I mean, that's going back to Genesis. You don't get any older Old Testament than you do with Genesis, right? So Abraham believed God and was baptized and gave money and served in a church and did all those things? No. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 3, and look at verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What is the pivot point for salvation? What has it always been? What's the word? Believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is always focused on believing, because that's exactly what salvation is. When the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it is believing. It is that faith that is put in the finished work, or the work that was to be finished, that was promised, prophesied by, that the Messiah was going to come and to do. The plan of salvation has always been the same. There are not two plans of salvation. There is not the Old Testament way of salvation and the New Testament way of salvation. Abraham believed just like you and I believe. They believed God, and it was accounted unto them for righteousness. Abraham believed in the coming Messiah. We believe in the Messiah who came. It all is about the coming Messiah. It's that simple. It has nothing to do with baptism. So, let's take a look at something else. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You don't see baptism in this anywhere, do you? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 17. Here's a great verse of Scripture to remember. And remember, you've got to put the whole of the Word of God together. Paul talked about the gospel, that is the message of salvation, is the power of God unto salvation. This message, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. For every baptismal regenerationist out there, can they not see the difference there? He didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. Why? Because it is the gospel that has the power to save the individual. And he says, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Preaching baptism as having any part of salvation makes the gospel ineffective. To put it another way, a wet gospel doesn't work. There is no such thing as a wet gospel. That would be the other gospel that Paul talked about in Galatians. And he said, if any preach another gospel, it's not the same gospel, he says, let him be accursed. That's how important the gospel message is, Christian. You don't add anything to it. You don't take anything away from it. It is the blood sacrifice of Jesus. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is salvation in the package, in the nutshell. You either accept it or you reject it, but there is not another option. There's nothing you can add to it. It's that simple. For those that want to add things to it, they're blaspheming the last words that Christ speaks on Calvary's cross. They're blaspheming the message of salvation. Here's the third word tonight, and the third word is compassion. Compassion. Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John chapter 19, the third word is compassion. In John 19 and verse 25. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And then he saith to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. A couple of important lessons are taught here. The first lesson is this. Mary was not to be remembered as the mother of Jesus. It's not how she was supposed to go down in history. Roman Catholicism has made Mary, and this is their wording, not mine, Mary is the co-redemptrix, the mediatrix of all graces, and the advocate. Catholicism teaches that Mary was sinless and a perpetual virgin. However, that is not what the Bible teaches. With the Lord's usage of not calling her mother but referring to her as woman, that was not a derogatory term. In fact, it was a very, an exalted term to refer to her as woman. It wasn't meant as a put-down or anything. But he didn't refer to her as mother. J.C. Ryle wrote this many years ago. He said, We surely need no stronger proof than we have here that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was never meant to be honored as divine or to be prayed to, worshiped, and trusted in as the friend and the patroness of sinners. Common sense points out that she who needed the care and protection of another was never likely to help men and women to heaven, or to be in any sense a mediator between God and man. It was never intended for Mary to be exalted, to be worshiped, nor to be adored as she is today. Was Mary a very special woman? Yes. Does she have a name above all others because of the position God put her in? Yes. She's supposed to be worshiped? No. Mary needed the Savior every bit as much as you and I need the Savior. And to lift Mary up and to have her as somebody that you pray to and stuff like that, that is not scriptural. In fact, that is so unscriptural and is so wrong, it's unbelievable. She is not the go-between. She needed the go-between. The go-between is Jesus. He is our mediator, not Mary. Now, not only was she not to be remembered as the mother of Jesus, but as another woman. But also this one, Mary was to be cared for. And this is where the compassion comes in. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy 5:8. Mary was to be cared for. Just because Jesus does not acknowledge her in this title, and I believe there's good reason why he didn't, because as the people are all standing around, just think how that would have gone. Mother Mary, bless me, Mother Mary. I am getting ready to leave this world. Bless me, Mother Mary. I'm going to pray to you, Mother Mary. No! She was a woman just like any other woman that was gathered around the cross, a very special woman, but not that special. But she was his mother, his earthly mother. And notice 1 Timothy 5:8. The Bible says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Most commentators believe that Joseph was dead at the point of Calvary. And so therefore, Mary would have been a widow. Therefore, this was a family obligation Jesus saw. As the oldest son, he saw an obligation to be sure that she was taken care of. And so he looks to the disciple. He looks to John the Beloved. And he says, John, behold your mom. Behold your mom. Let me say something very pointed tonight. It is not the job of the government to take care of the needy. And it is not the job of the church to take care of the needy. It is the job of family to take care of their family. Should the church help? Yes. The early deacons did that. That was their job. They should help, absolutely, but not in place of. You say, well, what about the government? That's fine. Let your tax dollars go for something good for a change, right? To help, not to support. Unfortunately, our tax dollars support. They don't help. That's fine if they help. But family has a responsibility. Family has the responsibility to take care of family. And by the way, and this is where our culture has really gotten it messed up, it is not the parents' job to take care of the kids, adult kids. It should be the kids' job to take care of those parents. Amen, parents? When it's needed, all right? I'm not suggesting that they're 18, now you take care of mama, you take care of dad, it's all on you. No, but there's going to come a point where moms and dads, you know, we all revert back to kind of where we were. What's the story? We started out bald, toothless, and in diapers, and that's where we end up, right? And it's in that window of everything being great that we don't need cared for. But when we start going back to that point, that's where the kids are supposed to step in and step up. We've got a selfish world. And the kids don't have the time for that. The kids want to spend their money on everything else. But, oh, take care of mom and dad. Help them out. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be there for them and all this kind of stuff. That's wrong. That is absolutely wrong, folks. It's a bad on America. It's not that way in other cultures across the world. But it's a bad on America because that's where our culture's at. Okay, that's a totally different sermon. The fourth word tonight is anguish. Anguish. Go with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. The fourth word is anguish. In Matthew 27 verse 45, the Bible tells us here that from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In his book, The Hard Sayings of Jesus, F.F. Bruce discusses 70 of the hard-to-understand sayings of the Lord. Of these words, Bruce said, this is the hardest of all the hard statements. What exactly does this mean? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When you really stop to think about it, I will promise us tonight, there's not a one of us, either individually or collectively, that can wrap our minds around this. How does God forsake God? How do you forsake yourself? I mean, there's just a lot of hard things to understand here. So what I want us to do tonight is to comprehend what we can comprehend, and that is profound enough. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Bible says of Christ tonight, it says in verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Go to the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13. And it says here, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. So Jesus was made a curse. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Have you ever had to work on a sewer line that had broken? Maybe you had to work on a leach field or a septic tank. Do you remember how gross you felt just from the smell? Nobody has ever stood over a septic line going, ooh, that's good. Nobody has done that. If they have, they're touched. You start digging that hole, you have to jump down in. How did you feel when a little bit of that sewage got on your glove and began to either soak through or trickle across the top? It's like, oh. Or better yet, it came up over your boot. How'd that make you feel? You know, you just couldn't get out of that hole fast enough and into a shower, and more than likely one shower wasn't sufficient. I had just started driving school bus, driving the route that I've got right now from this guy that had it. And this is an honest, true story. On your buses, if a kid gets sick, guess who gets to clean that up? The driver. I had one little girl got on this morning. She says, I threw up this morning. Twice. I'm like, are you feeling sick right now? Yeah, my stomach doesn't feel good. I said, just sit there. Put your head against the window. Go to sleep. I'll get you there quick. I said, if you're getting sick, you let me know. Don't you throw up on my floor. She went to sleep. I thought, thank you, Jesus. This guy had this little boy came up to him. And he goes, starts coming, walking up. He says, I don't feel good. And he lost at least a day's worth of what he'd ate. And it hit this guy in the collar. And it went all down his shirt. When we got back to the bus barn, he has stripped down to his underwear. And a call has been made for his wife to bring him clothes. And he is trying desperately to get somehow cleaned off. You know what? For the rest of us, it made the rest of us sick. And that kid, it didn't get a bit on us. He had thrown every bit of his clothing away. They weren't even going to wash it. It was, I mean, it was in your belt, in your pants. He stood up and it dribbled down his pants. I mean, I'm trying to paint you a really good picture here. Some of you are thinking, would you shut up and move on? I paint you such a graphic picture for this. Some of you right now, your gag reflex is coming on. And by the way, if you throw up here, I ain't cleaning that up. That's your job, okay? Habakkuk chapter 1 says this. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Jesus Christ became sin for us. He became a curse for us. He's hanging on Calvary's tree, and God the Father with perfect, pure eyes could not look at your sewage and my sewage and your vomit and my vomit that had been put all over His Son. And the Father had to turn away. And Jesus Christ, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why did God forsake His Son? Because of your filth and my filth. And the filth of every person, past, present, and future, that was placed on Him. Now, this brings up something kind of interesting. Go with me to Hebrews 13. Here's something that is told to us. Hebrews 13. Verse 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now, wait a minute. How can I trust God when He tells me, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, when He forsook His only begotten Son? I mean, if I was going to forsake anybody, it sure wouldn't have been Jesus. It would have been you or I. And yet we're the ones that are told, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you forsook your own Son? How can I believe God when God says that? Let me read to you Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. The Bible says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them. Now that's you and I. We're in that redemption category that know Christ as Savior, that we're under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Romans, two or three times in the book of Romans, you and I are called as Christians the adopted children of the Lord. So why wouldn't the Lord forsake us? But He forsook His own Son. You know, we believe in eternal security, not because we're Baptists, but because we believe what the Bible says. And the Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer, that those who have been born again cannot be unborn. It's impossible to reverse the process. Those of us who are part of the family of God, we don't get booted out of the family of God. We don't get forsaken. Why? Because we're adopted. What difference does that make? In the culture of the time period when this was written, if you were to adopt a child, the adopted child had more rights than the birth child. Because the adopted child is already, you know, they're in a bad situation. They've lost their parents. They're in a situation where they need to be adopted. The law took great mercy and pity on that child that needed to be adopted and said, if a family adopts them, that family can never abandon them. Why could Jesus Christ then be forsaken? Because He wasn't adopted. He is the only begotten Son of God. Not one of us have that title. We're just the adopted kids. We're just a bunch of adopted kids if we know Christ as Savior. Therefore, I can't be removed from the family. The Lord didn't use words that didn't have significance and meaning to the people that they were originally written to. These people, that light bulb would have came on, and on instant, there's like, I get it. I get it. There are so many other reasons that you can lay out in the Scripture as to why we are eternally secure in Christ. I like this one. This is powerful. Now, why can I trust when Jesus says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee? Because I'm adopted. He can't. He just flat out can't. You know, there are some things God can't do. He can't fail. He can't lie. He can't sin. And He can't forsake you and I who know Him as Savior. Isn't that awesome? All right, go to John 19. Oh, I like that point. Man, that's neat. I'd preach it again just to thrill me. That is just neat. John chapter 19, verse 28. The fifth word is suffering. Suffering. Chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Suffering. My question as I was looking at this point and building it was, what part of Jesus' body didn't hurt? You know, go back to the last time that you were really sick. And how many of you have said before that the hair on your head hurt? Your toenails hurt. I mean, just what part of Jesus' body didn't hurt? His beard has been ripped from his face, so his face had to hurt. Again, the head has been pierced with a crown of thorns. His back's been ripped by the cat of nine tails. His hands and feet have been pierced by the nails. His muscles have got to be cramping and aching as he's hanging there on the cross. He's struggling to breathe. His chest has to feel like it's ready to explode. The dehydration has most likely caused him to shake and to quiver a little bit, which would intensify every other part of your body that hurts. His eyes have to be swollen and stuck to the eyelids. The heat of the day is borne down on him, and he just says simply, I thirst. Now, isn't that quite the understatement? I thirst. And that wasn't necessarily a complaint. It was just a fact. I thirst. Why did Jesus just say, I thirst? What were some lessons maybe he was trying to get through to us? Three quick lessons. First of all, this affirms Jesus' humanity. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ was fully man, but also fully God, but still fully man. Able to feel the pain of crucifixion. Able to feel hunger as he hungered at different times in the ministry and after the fasting. Able to feel thirst. Able to feel exhaustion. Able to feel all these different kinds of things. It affirms his humanity. The second thing is this. Therefore, when we go through things, Jesus knows exactly what we are experiencing. So we're not going through things that Jesus says, I have no clue what you're feeling right now. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, the Bible tells us that in all points he was tempted as we are. Therefore, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He is able to come along to our side. So when we go through things, Jesus knows what we're experiencing. The third point is this. Maybe we shouldn't whine so much about our little aches and pains. I mean, really, here's Jesus, it can't get any worse than this, hanging on the cross, with your sins and my sins hanging on him. Maybe we shouldn't whine so much about our little aches and pains. I'm not being critical, Christian. I just, as I saw this and I read this and I was reading commentaries, and all the commentaries pointed out just the, of all things Jesus could have said, and he just says, I thirst. You know, there are some people, you don't ask them how they're doing. Names are instantly rushing to the forefront of your mind, right? Because they'll tell you. And you might as well sit down for a while. Because it's going to be their tale of woes. Or you ask somebody, say, well, how are you doing? They say, so-so. Getting by. Oh, I guess it could be worse. We are so gloomy sometimes, you know it? Then there's those other ones that you want to ask how they're doing. I mean, you really do. Uncle Marv, you'd ask him, hey, Uncle Marv, how are you today? He didn't even think about it. He just said, saved, passing through town. You can hear him say that. Saved, passing through town. There's others that through the years you just, you want to ask them how they're doing because they come in and they're just a ray of sunshine as they walk in. I want to ask you a question tonight, and I ask this honestly. I honestly want an answer, the honest answer. Is there anybody here tonight that could say, I don't have one single ache, pain, hurt. I mean, I feel as good as the day I was born if I could remember that day. Anybody here who could say that? Okay, so that means 100%, because I didn't see a single hand go up, that means 100% of us tonight have something that hurts. Right? Okay. So, somebody comes up to you and says, how you doing? Oh, this hurts, that hurts. Oh, moan and groan and everything else. Okay, you've done that. You got it all spent out. It took you 30 seconds or 30 minutes, but you finally got it all spilled out. Do you feel any better? No. How does that other person feel right about now? Uh-huh. So, why don't we try something different? Let's try a new approach. Try it tonight before you leave. Try to be pleasant, even though it hurts. Try to show grace rather than grimace. Try to be sunlight rather than a dark cloud. Try to think, I am not going to do something to make somebody else hurt worse. Let me do something to cheer them up. Try that and see if that don't make you feel better. Because when you start getting your mind off of yourself and get it on other people, it's amazing how it changes how you feel. You know, the old saying is, if you think you got it bad, just go make a few visits in the hospital or the nursing home. All of a sudden, you don't feel so bad. Well, we need to try that with each other. Instead of dumping all of our aches and pains, because 100% of us, we've got them. So there's not a single person here tonight that says, oh, I don't hurt at all. Okay. So don't unload on somebody else. It's not going to fix you. Go to a doctor. Nobody here tonight has an MD. Nobody can write you a prescription. So nobody here can help by you dumping it all on them. So instead of dumping on them, how about going the other direction and be somebody that they say, you know, I want to ask them how they're doing. Boy, look at them light up. It just made their day that somebody cares enough to ask, wow, I'm doing great. How about you? You say, but that would be lying. No, not when you think about all the blessings that you've got and the fact that you're not hanging on a cross and that Jesus took it for you. And all he said is, I thirst. The sixth word, go to John 19. Real quick, the last two words. I hate to rush them, but John 19, verse 29. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. The sixth word is victory. Tetelestai is the Greek word for it is finished. Tetelestai. It's a word not of defeat. It's a word that means, and when the Bible says that he bowed his head, it wasn't like a, like that. It was almost like the final amen. It was victory. Tetelestai is the word that's used when the runner crosses the finish line in victory. And Jesus has crossed the finish line in victory. He has fulfilled all the types, the promises, and the prophecies. He has finished the work that he has come to do. Salvation's plan is complete. The offering of Jesus' blood before the throne of God has been accepted. That is victory. And Christians, we look at that and we say, well, that's great. That's great. I want victory like that. Problem is, too often we want the victory without wanting to go through the grueling days and weeks and months of agony, the hours of hurting. It doesn't work like that. Jesus is our example, and we want to be able to echo with the Apostle Paul one day, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I finished my course. Aren't those the words we want to say someday? Then that means that we're going to have to go through some things. For that runner to have victory, that runner has also had, in a marathon, 25, 26 miles worth of agony. Did you see the picture of the Marine from, I think it was Steubenville, Ohio, who in the last few feet, his legs just gave out and he crawled the rest of the way to the finish line. If you listened to the video, you heard those crowds cheering. You saw the expression on his face. That was the expression of victory. That was the expression of tetelestai. It is finished. That's what we want. The last word, Go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The seventh word is contentment. The one who just a moment ago had been forsaken knows that the Father is ready to receive him. All has been covered. Come on home. When I think about that contentment, the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The psalmist said that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And then surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's contentment. That is peace, immeasurable, unspeakable. To know that when this life's work is finished, and God, Christian, has given every one of us a life's work to do. He has given us a course. He has put us on the course. He wants us to finish the course. Not take a shortcut, not detouring, not trying to do something else that'll make us happy. He wants us to get on the course he set for us. And to do it well. To run it with all of our might, with all of our strength. To finish it for him. Because the last thing's contentment. Tonight, as believers in Christ, we have these seven last statements. Not words, statements. Them are powerful when you think about how bad Jesus' body has been beaten and destroyed by all that's happened to him. And the way he has the pain just going throughout his entire body, and yet to speak these things. Like that soldier said, truly this was the Son of God. No doubt about it. Tonight, aren't you glad if you're saved that you know this Son? That you know this Savior? Aren't you thankful for the day that He saved your soul? Aren't you thankful for this day when He bowed His head and gave up the ghost and died for you and me, and gave his blood to pay for our sins? Wow. Without this, we don't really comprehend all that took place for the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection is absolutely vitally important. We're going to talk about that, Lord willing, on Sunday, why the resurrection is so important, but the death of Christ. Tonight, if you're sitting here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen, lost person, everything that was done here, everything that you see in this story was for you. Jesus came for you. And I cannot think of a better love story that you could ever read than this. This is an act of love. Nobody would do this for people they didn't love. You know, that's... I don't know how you could read a story like this and the people that'll say such hateful, angry things about God and belittle his name and things like that. It's like, read what he did. That's an act of love. Lost person, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He rose from the grave for you. He wants to save your soul tonight. But you have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. You have to come to that point where you would repent and believe the gospel, that there is no other way to be saved but by Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose again. You say, I believe nothing else can save my soul but that. I call on Jesus' name tonight. Would you do that, lost person? With their heads bowed and their eyes closed this evening. If you have never called on the name of the Lord tonight or to be saved, and tonight you want to do that, then right now in the quietness of your heart, would you just pray something like this? Lord, I cannot thank you enough for what you did for me, and I don't deserve a bit of it. But tonight, as a lost sinner, broken and humbled by how much you love me, I repent and believe the gospel. I confess tonight that I believe that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he is, and that Jesus died, shedding his blood in payment for my sin, and that he arose from the grave. And I believe tonight that if I call on your name to be saved, you'll save me. And I do that right now, Lord. I ask you to come into my heart and save me. Have you prayed something like that tonight and you honestly meant it? If you have, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, tonight we thank you, Lord, so much for your Son, our Savior, and for the power of the message found in these seven statements. It is overwhelming to think what you did for us. May we never lose the wonder of it all. Prepare our hearts, Lord, for this Resurrection Sunday in a very unique and special way, that we might see the resurrection of Christ in a different light, that it might have an even greater impact on us than ever before. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.